Saddam Hussein is one of those paths.
Definitely.
Doesn't mean everybody has to take that
go
path.
Go through the path of Imam al-Hussein. But if you do, he's definitely the best path. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ار سر خان تو یا حسین آه
We try to get close to whom Imam al-Hussein actually is.
Verily, in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there is a warmth in the hearts of the believers that will never cool off.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees that the evil system is starting to institutionalize itself.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Ya Fabibi, Sayyidi Mawla Hussein. يا حبيبي يا طبيبي سيدي مولى حسين.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
These monsters that have stripped every people of whatever they could from them, some of these backwards Arab rulers, backwards, worthless. They think being Arab is wearing this attire. Even that attire is given to you by the Western people. You have nothing of yourselves. This is what they want of you. Call yourself Arab, but this is how we define Arabs. Call yourself Muslim, but we want a Muslim that does not have a problem with LGBT. We want a Muslim that does not have a problem with US military presence. We want a Muslim that if they say you need to pray like this, you pray like that. So when Islam stands before them, when Ashura stands against them, when Muharram stands against them, when those who hear the message of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, they're able to stand against them, what are they going to do? They're not going to accept defeat that easily. They're going to start coming and causing deviation in Muharram. They will start coming and changing what Muharram looks like. Instead of Muharram being Hayhat Minna Dhillah, instead of Muharram being the call of Imam al-Hussein, don't be afraid. They want to make Muharram look like another parade. Muharram look like another cultural event. Muharram, others decorate with bright colors. Muharram is dark colors. Others, when they celebrate, when they commemorate, they dance. And their music is with these instruments. Muharram is a nice voice. It sounds slightly different. And then there's a dance to it they call Matam. This is what they want Muharram to look like. A Muharram that talks about everything except for what Abu Abdullah al-Hussein did. Present Abu Abdullah al-Hussein as his prayer. Yes, the prayer of Ashura is important. But the people of Umar ibn Sa'd prayed in Karbala as well. Both of them prayed. Sometimes talking about prayer is like Umar ibn Sa'd calling for prayer. It's like Yazid, if he ever did, call for prayer. Definitely Muawiyah called for prayer. It's like Muawiyah calling for prayer. It's like Muawiyah putting Qur'ans on the spears. Look like Islam, but essentially you're going against the speaking Quran. It looks like Muharram. It has a nawha. It has recitations. It has matam. It has a lecture. But instead of it giving the message of Imam al-Husayn to say, "Hayhat minna dhilla," we will never accept the dhilla of accepting the ways of kuffar as Islam, to accept LGBT as something that's okay. Instead of that, the message is, be okay with it. The message is kindness of Imam al-Husayn. What is it supposed to serve when you talk about kindness in that way only? Never talk about hayhat minna dhilla. The objective becomes a way of silencing Muharram. You think they won't do that? The same way Muawiyah did this. Muawiyah didn't come and say, get rid of Islam. He didn't say, forget about Islam. He said, say, go ahead, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Still, by the time of Yazid, they're still calling Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. In the courtyard of Yazid, when Imam al-Husayn is there with the family of Imam al-Husayn, the time for Dhuhr comes, or the time of Adhan comes, to distract the people from the message of Imam Zainul Abideen, they say, call the Adhan. See, this is an example. Adhan becomes a distraction from Islam. Adhan, Allahu Akbar, is for shaitan, like in the courtyard of Yazid. Imam Zainul Abideen is lecturing people. He's seeing they're losing the crowd. This is changing to something else. A celebration is turning into a mourning ceremony. Like, let's hush him up. How can we? Oh, it's Adhan time. Start calling the Adhan. Allahu Akbar. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ. The Ali ibn Abi Talib, that the Prophet said, go refer to him, follow him, he's your master. And now after his rule, people have seen him, they're drawn to him, they're attracted to him. Muawiyah says, companion of the Prophet, oh, I forget his name, Mal'un, one of the people who lived at the time of the Prophet and hurt the Prophet in his lifetime. Samura ibn Jundab. He's got an account of during the time of the Prophet what he did. Anyhow, Muawiyah goes to him. He says, I'll give you 700,000 coins to say, I heard the Prophet say this verse that says, there are those of the people who give their lives for Allah's pleasure, is Ibn Muljam. La'natullah alayh. Okay? Pay the companion of the Prophet. Say the verse that says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ فِي الْحَيَاةِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Those who, when they speak of the dunya, their words astonish you, amaze you, mesmerize you. The way they speak of the dunya and how valueless, how worthless the dunya is. But then, وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ. He's your worst enemy. He said, I want you to say that I heard the Prophet said this is Ali ibn Abi Talib. Change them. Leave the name Islam, the prayer, the call to prayer, but change the meanings of the verses of the Quran, the praise of Ali ibn Abi Talib to become the praise of the killer of Ali ibn Abi Talib. The praise of Ali ibn Abi Talib be given to Ibn Muljam, and then the words praising or describing the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, he said that this is Ali ibn Abi Talib. I want to change the essence of it. Keep the shape, keep the words, keep the verse, change the meaning. Keep Muharram, keep the black, keep the noha, keep the matam going, keep the lecture going. Talk about akhlaq. But the essence, the meaning, the message, the hayhat minna dhilla, the fayasuyuf khudini, take that out. Make it a majlis that makes it give in to these powers. We need to know, brothers and sisters, any majlis that makes us feel comfortable when we see dhulm, when we see oppression, like, oh, it's just a news headline. People of Yemen, just another headline. People in Palestine, another headline. If Muharram causes us to become like that, that's not Muharram. It's not Imam al-Husayn. It's not Ashura. It's the adhan of Yazid in his courtyard. That's what it is. That's not the call for prayer. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us Every year our Muharram becomes more Husayni. The Imam of our time will come with the chant, Ya La Tharat Al Husayn. The Husayniyun, the ones who take this message, are going to be willing to rise with him to avenge the blood of Imam Al Husayn, not to bring to resurrect some dead tyrant, but to bring the movement of Imam al-Husayn to its final victory, which is the rule of Islam throughout the globe. This is the objective of Imam al-Husayn, and those who are Husayni, who take this message, inshallah, they're going to be able to, hopefully, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us in these difficult times with all these fitan.
Ya Husayn, ya Habib, ya Husayn, ya Habib, ya Husayn, ya Habib, ya Husayn, ya Habib.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Islamic Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Cowspiracy, directed by Kit Anderson and Keegan Coon. And joining me in the studio, we have Maria Duarte, who is a film critic for the Morning Star newspaper and who has also worked as a news journalist. And beside her is Anthony Hamilton, who is a vegan, SWP member and student activist. Now, Cowspiracy is a groundbreaking documentary that contends that industrial animal agriculture is the leading cause of deforestation, water consumption, pollution, and even plays a far greater role in global warming than the transportation industry. Cowspiracy manages to expose the capitalist nature and the privatization of the Western food industry, which seeks to protect private company owners and large environmental groups that link back to Congress.
Think there should be any concern of us making this documentary?
Of course. If you don't realize right now that you're putting your neck on the chopping block, you know, you better take that camera and throw it away.
It's an environmental disaster that's being ignored by the very people who should be championing.
Let's look at the fundamental problem here.
No one wants to talk about it.
Because they're membership organizations, you know, a lot of them. They're looking to maximize the number of people making contributions.
The leading cause of environmental degradation is...
We need to address that as well.
It's not up to the Department of Water Resources.
Hard to actually target, like, one thing.
I don't necessarily know what it is.
There's suppression and mismanagement of information everywhere that abounds.
It starts at the local level, but then it goes all the way to Congress.
When you consider the devastation it's having on our planet as well as the oceans.
And we're in the middle of the largest mass extinction of species in 65 million years.
And they can dictate the federal policies because they have so much political power.
And one of the largest industries on the planet with the biggest environmental impact, trying to keep us in the dark about how it's operating.
That's the one thing no one talks about. Everybody goes around that.
Unfortunately, we are no longer able to fund your film project. We had a meeting, and due to the growing controversial subject matter, we have some concerns that have to pull out.
You're going up against people that have massive legal resources, and you have nothing.
A lot of people just keep their mouths shut because they don't want to be the next one with the bullet to their head.
I don't know that I would want to comment on that.
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. And I must say, I found this documentary to be very shocking, thought-provoking, and disturbing all at the same time. And you really do feel a great sense of urgency after watching this documentary to address environmental issues. Maria, if I could start with you as our guest film critic. This documentary was re-released a few years ago, but it's still highly watched and highly relevant to today. What was your take on it?
Well, very much so. And everything that you've mentioned, that and all the above and more, really. And it's quite an impressive first-time feature for these guys. And what they do, which is really interesting, is rather than going for meat-eaters and putting them off, which is the obvious thing, they go for the environmental agencies and groups and basically question them as to why they aren't campaigning about this issue, which is greatly affects global warming. I mean, it's pretty shocking. What they also do is through humour and... sparing shock tactics get the message across too.
And he's also on a personal journey, as we learn watching this documentary. He gets very involved, and I thought that was a good style.
Yeah, we've seen it with Michael Moore, but here it's less about him and more about keeping on point and on the question. And some of the stuff is really jaw-dropping.
We'll see that a bit later on. And Anthony, what was your take on the film?
Yeah, I mean... I really enjoyed it. Like you said, about the lack of shock tactics really then allows you to engage in it without feeling as if you're morally obliged to, you know, have to straight away get behind it without seeing the facts and figures and everything like that. So I thought in that sense, you know, it was quite good. It was very critical of the charities, of the people who are supposed to be doing something about this. It was very critical about the lobbyists as well behind it, trying to show the systematic nature of what's going on. I also do think there were a few problems with it. He does seem to oppose a lot of the climate change activists against a lot of what he's actually trying to find out, which I think is, you know, a dangerous pit to fall into. In that he seems to target the people who are challenging climate change already, and the, you know, activists against fossil fuels and things like this, as being part of the problem because they're not acknowledging so much the, you know, the stuff around the agriculture industry. And I think it's a bit of a problem. A better way to do it would be to actually link the two together and say this should be a united fight.
But of course, he implies in the documentary that they're sort of in cahoots, perhaps behind the scenes with the political establishment, and that's why they're afraid to speak on this issue. But we'll talk about that a bit more later on, as we show the clips in regard to that part of the program. So, Maria, if I could just turn to you. Do you think, before watching this documentary, were you aware that the animal agriculture industry had such a profound effect on global warming?
No, I wasn't. And having seen Al Gore's two films, even less so, because he doesn't tackle it either. And in the film, he is the main inspiration for Kip Anderson. And if this is as important, as huge as these filmmakers are saying, and the film is trying to say, then why aren't the likes of Al Gore tackling this or mentioning it, even just one line in his two films?
And Anthony, I mean, before we move on to our next clip, do you think this documentary at least makes meat eaters think twice and think about becoming vegan, perhaps?
Yeah, I think it definitely has that, because it shows about, you know, there's a lot of talk about individual responsibility and things like that, but he does break it down in quite very obvious terms. He uses a lot of nice infographs and stuff, which actually shows your impact on the world, the impact of the meat industry and so on. So I think it does actually, it's really good at exposing that and actually showing people the evidence and letting them make their choice for themselves as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll have to leave it there just for now.
Clearly, the government did not want to talk about this issue. Their inability to answer, along with the environmental organization's silence on the topic of animal agriculture, made it seem something more was going on. I started doing more investigating on the impacts of livestock and found out the situation was actually worse than I had thought. In 2009, two advisors from the World Bank released an analysis on human-induced greenhouse gases, finding that animal agriculture was responsible not for 18%, as the UN stated, but was actually 51% of all greenhouse gases, 51%. Yet all we hear about is burning fossil fuels. This devastating figure is due to clear-cutting rainforests for grazing, respiration, and all the waste animals produce. This makes animal agriculture the number one contributor to human-caused climate change. But not only that, I found out raising animals for food consumes a third of all the planet's fresh water, occupies up to 45% of the Earth's land, is responsible for up to 91% of Amazon destruction, is a leading cause of species extinction, ocean dead zones, and habitat destruction. Yet, the world's largest environmental groups that are supposed to be saving our world didn't mention this anywhere. I had to speak with environmental organizations to find out why they weren't addressing this issue.
Truly some mind-boggling statistics there. Maria, if we could go back to you, do you think the filmmakers were successful in this film in conveying the threats the environment is under?
I think they were. For me, the most shocking was the fact that Greenpeace wouldn't speak to Kip Anderson, which is just mind-boggling. And why these organisations aren't fighting or bringing these subjects onto, you know, tackling the government over it, but that sort of Michael Moore-ish type sort of assault on the Greenpeace's offices spoke volumes. And then the emails that the correspondence that he received say, oh, we're not this time, you know, not we can't help you this time. You know, when this is, you know, a great opportunity for them to talk out, you know, to speak out and say something.
And Anthony, if I could turn to you now and to address the issues, the main issues raised in this documentary. Of course, what is the link between the animal industrial agriculture industry and also the impact it has on global warming?
Well, I mean, a lot of what was just shown in that clip there, you know, the deforestation, the destruction of habitats, the species extinction, all of these things contribute in a major way. And if you consider this industry, it is an industry. It has, you know, huge amounts of waste, huge amounts of pollution, huge amounts of taking up land simply to grow crops to feed the animals who also take up land as well. It's an incredibly destructive cycle that actually does, you know, I mean, it was very interesting when he spoke to the Oceana person and they said about ethical fishing and so on, but I mean, when he talks, he goes through it in detail, there's not really such a thing as the sustainable fishing which they talk about. Mm-hmm. Every which way in which the industry constantly expands is destructive.
Mm-hmm. It is a myth, that's what he suggests in the documentary, yeah. Which is surprising to hear. So are you suggesting, is there a link between capitalism and global warming? I mean, do you think it's our over-consumerist society that is to blame for all these unsustainable methods we're taking?
Absolutely. And if you think about the entire fundamental point in capitalism is about overproduction. It's about constant expansion, finding new fields and areas to be able to conquer and dominate and sell to people. And if you look at the meat industry, the agriculture industry, it is one of those industries which is just growing bigger and bigger and bigger every year. And, you know, with globalization comes that then domination of the globe with this, you know, huge empire behind it, huge amount of lobbyist money. I think that's, you know, he goes and challenges a lot of the leaders of, like you said, Greenpeace and so on. I think that's brilliant because holding them to account over it really shows the power that this industry has behind it as well.
Maria, do you think the filmmaker puts off people who eat meat from taking part in helping the environment, or do you think he does it in a way that's clever for us to help the environment?
No, I think he was quite clever in the way he put it across, because we've seen in other films, you know, where, you know, you see these animals and the way they're treated and the inhumane conditions and everything. But here he's showing what the consequences are and the effects to us and to our planet and what we're doing, and it does make you sort of self-conscious about it. And I think meat eaters will think twice whether or not they'll turn vegan is another matter, but they will take a harder look at what we're doing to our planet.
I mean, we're told constantly to use less water, to change our light bulbs, to recycle. And Anthony, I mean, shouldn't the onus be on the people in positions of power rather than the individual to help combat climate change?
Completely. I mean, the idea about just doing small individual things like taking shorter showers and switching off lights and things, while, you know, it is a good activity to get into, it's not going to create the fundamental change which is actually going to save the planet. The fundamental change needs to come from these mass organisations. It actually needs to come from system change in reality, because the way in which this industry is set up, it is to make profit, it is to expand, and it is to not look at the side effects of what they're actually creating, the consequences, which is, you know, constant heating of the globe, constant destruction of rainforests and so on.
And as this documentary suggests also, when you're up against this mass production machine, it's really futile trying to help the environment on an individual level.
I couldn't understand why the world's largest environmental organizations were not addressing this when their entire mission is to help protect the environment.
But that's the thing, too, is they say, you know, you use less coal, ride your bike,
Yeah, I think they think it's. I think they focus grouped it, and it's a political loser. In terms of because they're membership organizations, you know, a lot of them. They're looking to maximize the number of people making contributions, and if they get identified as being anti-meat or challenging people on their everyday habits, that's something that's so dear to people that it will hurt with their fundraising.
They do not want to address the primary driving cause of environmental devastation, which is animal agriculture, because they're businesses and they want to make sure that they have a reliable source of funding.
I had invited to a meeting with Al Gore and some years ago now, and made these methane arguments, and he was really pushback. And that's just his argument. It's hard enough to get people to think about CO2. Don't confuse them.
I think that the problem with a lot of organizations that are focused and have a laser focus don't go off message because they don't want to piss off another whole group of people that will make their lives difficult.
Maria, so if animal agriculture is a leading cause of global warming, why has there been so much silence about this issue? I mean, do you think, as the documentary suggests, there's a conspiracy or cowspiracy happening here?
Well, clearly something's happening, and there's a lot of invested interest, according to the film, because the fact that environmental agencies aren't taking up the cause, and that comment about Al Gore was priceless. You know, he's in a great position to have included that in his follow-up to an inconvenient truth in an inconvenient sequel, and he didn't touch it.
They mentioned that in this documentary, actually, that even Al Gore allegedly didn't want to go there as a politician. He knew that it wouldn't help the cause.
But you have to make it the cause. That's what I couldn't get my head around, you know. And that's the thing about this filmmaker. He keeps on message, and he keeps telling you this, and he keeps showing you, talking to all these different organizations. You know, I understand lobbyists. That's I would expect that from them, and to a certain extent from the government. But from environmental groups, you know, that was the shocker.
I was very surprised to watch that also. And Anthony, do you think, as the documentary suggests, that major environmental groups are purposefully turning a blind eye to the effects of animal agriculture on the environment? I mean, do you think they have any vested interests?
It seemed that way. I mean, from the people he tried to talk to, it was constantly evading his questions. There were times when people, they just went silent and couldn't actually answer his questions. You could tell that they wanted to say something, but it was as if something was stopping them. And I think, you know, there is an unseen power that lies behind these industries, where that pressure, that level of fear that the charities hold over being able to speak out about it is clearly an incredibly pressing issue on them. And I think at the heart of it, one of the things which someone said in the VT just there was that they are businesses and they have funding. And if you look at Kip making this film, he had his funding pulled halfway through the film because they said it was becoming too controversial. You know, as soon as these people, the agriculture industry, feels as if something is going to crush their profits and stop their profits in any way, they straight away jump on top of it and stop it from happening.
And another
interesting was that he tackled one of the pro-agriculture people and says, have you invested money? Have you funded Greenpeace or one of those organisations? And she, like, stops dead and says, I'd rather not answer that question, or something along those lines, which kind of suggests that they do.
It speaks volumes. Well, so either they plead ignorance or they're trying to hide something. And Maria, one of the other shocking things we find out from this documentary is the food disparagement law, which effectively gags people from speaking out against the animal industry. In several states, it's a law that makes it easy for food producers to sue their critics for libel. So who knew speaking against the beef industry would land you in so much trouble?
Indeed, yes, that's $64,000 question. The fact that they went after Oprah and lost, again, speaks volumes to a certain extent. And the fact that she was sued along with Howard Lyman, who says in the film that if that had happened now, speaking the truth, he would have been, he would have lost.
He would have lost, yes. So he's probably lucky that Oprah was behind him on that.
Exactly, or that the Patriot Act wasn't around at that time, maybe.
Were you surprised to know this also, Anthony?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the person who was sued as well alongside Oprah, he himself had ran a farm.
Well, exactly.
A massive, massive farm. And it was him who then actually realised what was going on behind the scenes and tried to speak out about it, just speaking the truth. And straight away it was clamped down on. And obviously he doing that was an individual. Then it becomes the onus of what are these organisations doing? Actually, they have the clout behind them. They have the membership. They have the power to do something. So it does actually make you think what is going on behind the scenes.
We'll have to pause you there for now.
The animal agriculture industry is one of the most powerful industries on the planet. I think most people in this country are aware of the influence of money and industry on politics, and we really see that clearly on display with this industry in particular. Most people would be shocked to learn that animal rights and environmental activists are the number one domestic terrorism threat, according to the FBI.
And why is that?
It's a difficult question to answer, why these groups are at the top of the FBI's priorities. I think a big part of it is that they, more than really any other social movements today, are directly threatening corporate profits. You know, when we try to find out how factory farms and how animal agriculture is polluting the environment, they try to claim exemptions to that information, either under national security terms or public safety, trademark issues, business. It's a business secret. We've seen all these attempts to keep people in the dark about what they're actually doing. You know, one of the largest industries on the planet with the biggest environmental impact, trying to keep us in the dark about how it's operating. Through the Freedom of Information Act, we obtained documents from the counterterrorism unit that show they were monitoring my lectures, media interviews like this one, my website, my book.
Are we at risk filming this and showing it?
You're going up against people that have massive legal resources. I mean, it's just overwhelming, the amount of money at their disposal, and you have nothing. And I think that fear is a big part of the tactic as well.
Will was right. I was scared. When I learned about the activists being killed in Brazil, I was disturbed, but I felt removed. But to learn about American activists and journalists being targeted by the industry and FBI, my funding being dropped, I was genuinely worried and it hit close to home. Was this why no one was willing to talk about the issue? I decided to take precautionary measures with all the footage I shot.
We also learn from the documentary that at least 1,000 environmental activists have been killed in Brazil over the last 20 years. Maria, we see Kip Anderson becoming increasingly more nervous and paranoid in the making of this documentary because of what he's up against as he digs deeper. Do you think the filmmakers were brave in making this film?
In some ways, yes. Because once you put your head above the parapet, then, you know, you're in that danger zone. And it's something that's very important and it's critical that people know about it. So, you know, kudos to them and to him to carry on with making this film, because it's such a vitally important subject. You know.
Do you really think that their lives were at risk, or were they dramatizing it, perhaps?
It's not for me to say. It's hard to say. The fact that the funding was removed, and the fact that the FBI apparently, you know, targets journalists, isn't a surprise as such. But I don't know that. Verdict's still out on that one.
And Anthony, we hear that according to the FBI, environmental and animal rights activists are considered the number one domestic threat. Were you surprised to know this?
I was incredibly surprised, yeah. I mean, given how explosive the world has become, given how turbulent the times that we live in are, if you consider, I mean, you know, this film was made a few years ago, but there are still so many other pressing issues, where there are mass movements about it, where there are protest groups, where there's everything. It's a surprise to see environmental activists and you know, activists against the agriculture industry being up there at the top. I mean, a lot of the time these are people who are in small groups until it breaks through into a much larger thing, like maybe the People's Climate March and that sort of stuff. But until that happens, they're very small groups of people, so it is quite a shocking thing to hear.
I want to bring in Donald Trump now as we end near the end of the program. I mean, he's been criticized for not taking climate change seriously, and he has a record of making some bold tweets, and he's even claimed in one tweet that perhaps China is responsible for global warming as some sort of conspiracy against the US. Anthony, what do you make of Trump's environmental policies?
I mean, I just don't think he knows what he's talking about, really. He has access to a social media account which has possibly the biggest platform in the world right now, and he's able to say whatever he wants, whatever pops into his head at any time without listening to any advisors. And really, it just seems like he doesn't know anything that he's talking about, and everything is always an external enemy. He never does anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with the United States. You know, when it comes to Kim Jong-un and North Korea as well, it's them who are the aggressive ones with the missiles and everything like that. So it's always, there's someone else that's the problem, and it's he's never able to look inwards.
And Mary, what would you say the ultimate message of this documentary is?
Well, that we should all turn vegan, really, if we want to save the planet.
So cutting out meat or eating less is not enough, apparently.
Apparently not.
To reverse the damage that has been caused. Well, I'm afraid it was a really great discussion, but we'll have to leave it there for now. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. And thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambiati.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah.
humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the rights of women in Islam. We reached up right number 5, which is the right to work. And I don't want you to confuse that with right number 3, which is the right to own. Owning one thing through trade is one thing, but having the right to work to begin with is another thing. Any woman has a right to do any good work, just like any other man. And she has a right to receive payments for her work. Whatever efforts she puts, be it inside the house or outside the house, she has a right to earn her living through her work. So, for example, a woman could go work outside in a hospital, departments, factories, organizations, and so on and so forth. She has that right, and she can earn money. So Islam allows women to work over 1400 years ago, compared to the civilized world, where only allowed women to work in the workplace in the last 50 or so years. Back in the day, they weren't even allowed, where Islam from the beginning allowed. Or she could work from her house. A woman, she could be a painter, for example. She could be a tailor, for example. She could be a carpenter, for example. She can do whatever craft that she's good at from her own house and sell her products. So Islam says there is no harm when it comes to women. They can work inside and outside the house, and they can achieve and they can take the result, and they can take the benefits of their work and the benefits of their effort, which is in money or otherwise, whatever she has agreed upon. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it came to marriage and having a child, he said, well, because of breastfeeding and taking care of a child is sort of work, Allah even said a woman can even ask from her husband to pay her for her breastfeeding or for taking care of her child, which is obviously fair enough. Now, tell me, which religion gives women so much rights when it comes to work? And obviously, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken into account that what she work, when she does a work and she works, she needs to pay adequate to her work. We can't say, well, for example, if a woman makes, a tailor woman makes a shirt and a tailor man makes a shirt, we can't say, well, the man should get like $10 for his shirt. He can sell it for $10, but a woman, because she's a woman, therefore we're going to buy it from her for $5. That's not fair. That's not just. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says no, both need to be just. So a woman can work. Now, many say, well, what if the husband doesn't want to allow the woman to work? Obviously, this is a communication a process between the woman and the man. In Islam, a woman, before she gets married, she can ask or make it even a condition in her contract, the marriage contract, that you need to allow me to work. And if the man agrees, then all good and well. If the man does not agree, then it's a matter of them having to work it out. Nevertheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to women working, Allah wants a woman to be preserved in her own house, in her own comfort zone, and the man has to provide for her. So why should she work? I mean, this is the dream of every woman, to sit at home and have someone work for her. But if she wants to work, obviously that's a choice that she has. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islam, she was not deprived of. Now, let us take a quick break and then we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said women have the right to work, and they have the right to preserve and keep their earnings. Allah says in chapter An-Nisa, verse 32, لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا كَتَسَبُوا. Men have share of what they earn. وَلِلْنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ. And women obviously also have a share of what they earn. So Allah compared men and women when it comes to their equality of pay, which is an issue we're having in the West now, be it in the civilized world or the third world countries, where even now women are fighting in America and other places for their equal pay, where a woman does exactly the same amount of a man, yet she paid is being paid less because she's a woman. Allah in the Quran, over 1400 years ago, he says women have a share in the same way that men have a share. So they are equal when it comes to their pay. They should not be deprived of their right because they are women. And this is what we talk about here. We say, where could you find a religion or a system not only allow women to own things, not only allow women to work, but it gives her equal right when it comes to earning through her trade, through her work. Only in Islam, nowhere else. Now, were there some religions or some cultures that prevent women from working altogether, or they look down at women that work, or even they do not give women their equal pay and their equal right, where Islam says no. And even in some Muslim constitution, for example, if we look at Iran, to be precise, even the constitution, they have written articles, like laws, which also allow women to work. Because some countries, that if you do a bit of search, you will see that some countries in their constitution, the law prevents women to work completely or to earn a living. Where, for example, under the Islamic laws, laws have been written in Iran, for example, that women are allowed to work, do any good work, be in any organization, obviously as long as it's not going against the Islamic law, which these places are very limited, and these types of work are hardly existence anymore that women cannot do. But nevertheless, such right has been given to women, has been stated in Islam, has been enforced in Islam, and any form of oppression against her in this regard will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So she has the backing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these things. So we compare that right to those who say women do not have rights in Islam, or women are not allowed to do things in Islam. We say, no, maybe it is time for you to have a better look. Maybe it's time to have a thorough look into Islam and how Islam views a woman. Islam glorifies a woman. Islam elevates the status of women through knowledge and through work, through giving her rights in many fields, in many ways. So inshallah, we'll leave it up to here, and we will continue with the rights of women in Islam in episodes to come. So until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم أرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight. A new report proves that the United States truly has one of the worst healthcare systems in the world.
In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, One Secret Prices Expose the Irrational and Cruel Nature of U.S. Healthcare System. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. With hospitals across the U.S. refusing to comply with a new federal rule requiring them to disclose the prices they negotiate with health insurers, a sampling of previously secret data published recently reveals how much basic medical procedures cost the dozens of major hospitals in a project that critics of the for-profit healthcare system said reveals the severity of its dysfunction. The database of hospital rates compiled by New York Times and researchers at University of Maryland, Baltimore, details how patients are charged drastically different prices for the same medical care depending on what insurance company they use, with some procedures costing less if a patient has no insurance at all. Patients receiving an MRI at Memorial Regional Hospital in Hollywood, Florida, will be billed between $1,827 and $2,455 if they have a Cigna, Humana, or Blue Cross plan, and only $262 if they have Medicare. The data flies in the face of claims made for years by proponents of the for-profit health insurance system, including lawmakers from both parties, that insurers help individuals and employers by negotiating favorable prices for medical care. The worrying thing is that the third party you're paying to negotiate on your behalf isn't doing as well as you would on your own, Zach Cooper, a health economist at Yale, told The Times. Matt Brunick of the People's Policy Project tweeted that the report highlights how dysfunctional the for-profit system is, with pricing schemes that clearly have no relation to anything other than boosting health insurance companies' profits to the detriment of a growing number of Americans enrolled in high-deductible health plans that require them to pay high amounts out of pocket despite having coverage. Brunick tweeted, "Keep these prices in mind the next time you see a report that tries to figure out whether a particular single-payer plan's reimbursement rate would be unworkable." As The Times reported, an insurance company can have several prices for the same service at a single hospital, based on which plan was chosen at open enrollment and whether it was bought as an individual or through work. While Americans choosing health insurance plans may spend significant time painstakingly comparing deductibles, monthly premiums, and the providers who accept a certain plan, most people have no idea that they may also be picking a much worse price when they later need care, wrote Sarah Cliff and Josh Katz at The Times. The secrecy with which hospitals and insurers are still operating despite the new transparency rule has left insurers with little incentive to negotiate well on their customers' behalf, they wrote. One mother of a young patient, Caroline H. Obliger, struggled to find out how much she would have to pay for a rabies vaccine her son needed. Their Cigna plan covered $4,198 for the vaccine containing two drugs. But since she had a $3,500 deductible, she attempted to find a way of saving money. Neither the hospital she called nor her insurer would give her answers. The report proves that the United States truly has one of the worst healthcare systems in the world, tweeted Daniel Aldana Cohen, a sociology professor at Berkeley, who was one of the many observers who took note of the research on social media. Let's be clear, your health insurance company does not work for you. It works for the stockholders of that company, said Carlos Del Rio, a professor at Emory School of Medicine, adding, "It is simply unsustainable how broken the system really is. Hopefully, some degree of transparency will help." While the newly publicized price data alone is unlikely to reduce healthcare costs, suggested journalist John Walker, it could intensify pressure to radically change the U.S. healthcare system and further discredit claims that the government-run or single-payer healthcare system in which patients would be charged nothing for medical care at the point of service would be unaffordable and unrealistic. Walker added, it may produce the political will for real reform.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of the life. Keys of life.
Axel Djawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must
Open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين